in line with the new year, I really could not think of a better verse, which I think encapsulates kind of the idea of new year. You know, the middle of verse 13, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. And I'll say more about this, obviously, but I want to start us with maybe, as I like to do from time to time, a story to maybe just kind of guide where our thoughts are going today. In 1854, Ulysses S. Grant resigned from his first commission to the U.S. Army, and then, by all accounts, was a complete and total failure. Due to allegations of excessive drinking, his commanding officer gave him a choice: either face a court-martial or resign from his post with whatever dignity he had left. As the story goes, he chose to resign, thus ending his first stint in the military. Again, this is 1854. For the next decade, he would continue adding to his list of failures. He tried his hand at farming, he tried his hand at real estate, and a few other business ventures, and each and every one of them found no measure of success. And so in the late 1850s, Grant was ultimately forced to return home, which I believe was in Illinois, and to work for his father as a store clerk in his leather working shop. This is where he would remain, living a life defined by repeated failure. So much so that biographers would actually describe him at this time as, quote, a confirmed failure, end quote. That would have been around the year 1860. So can you guess what's about to come knocking on the United States door? On April 15th of 1861, President Abraham Lincoln put out a call for 75,000 volunteers to join the U.S. military following an attack on Fort Sumter. This meant that the Civil War was now in full swing, and the North needed able-bodied men who would stand against the relentless South. Grant, in response to this call, re-entered the service, rallied for volunteers, and began what would be his second stint in the United States Army. But how would it go this time? The first time, we know, as I just said, did not go too well. Whereas he could not withstand the pressure of his first go-around, how would the second go-around treat him? Would Grant rise to the occasion when President Lincoln called upon him? Or would failure continue to define the life, a life of four decades of previous failure? Well, I think, as you know, and as history tells us, Grant thrived in his new position. His straightforward approach and his decisiveness on the battlefield created results like none other. He earned himself the title Most Successful General in the Union by securing victories at Fort Henry, Fort Donelson, the Battle of Shiloh, Vicksburg, Chattanooga, and ultimately the Petersburg Siege, which is where Robert E. Lee was forced to surrender and the Civil War formally ended. Grant's persistence and willingness to fight broke the Confederacy. Grant's strength in the face of adversity earned him commendations by none other than President Lincoln. His ability to succeed despite repeated hardships made him the most popular man in America at that time, so much so that on March 4th of 1869, he was sworn in as the 18th president of the United States. This is the same man who, but 10 years earlier, was dubbed a complete and total failure. The same man who had nothing going for himself. A poor military record tied to an alcoholic's reputation, followed by numerous failing business ventures, left to return home and work for his father in middle age. It would only take a decade, and he would become the most successful person anyone could be in that day and age. The point is this: though he wasn't particularly a Christian, and his biographers would note that, Ulysses S. Grant understood the base principle of Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Maybe most notably, verse 13, if Grant did anything well, he did this: he forgot what was behind him, and he strained toward what was before him. Behind him was failure, defeat, frustration, the collapse of a man. But in front of him, as he rejoined the army upon Lincoln's call, he saw success, victory, opportunity, and ultimately triumph. And so what did he do? Really what he did was he refused to be shackled by the past. He refused to let things that used to be true, things which used to define him, be his defining characteristics. He forgot what was behind him, and he strained towards what was before him. In verse 14, he pressed on towards the goal in front of him. But think about this. There is no mention, as I said, in his biographies that he was a Christian man. There is no mention that he thought along the lines of Philippians 3, 12, 14. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, speaking from the heart, says, I press on in life. I do what I do. I forget what's behind me and strain towards what is before me because Jesus Christ has taken a hold of me. He's very quick to point out the reason for which he does it. Actually, he literally says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal. And what goal is that, Paul? To win the prize for which God has called me. As far as history is concerned, pleasing Jesus Christ wasn't Grant's motive. He didn't do what he did in the Union and the Civil War for the United States as a president of the United States. He didn't do it to please the Lord over all creation. Today, that's all I think about. New Year's Eve, it comes around, and all of my peers, the people around us, they make resolutions or they brainstorm ways they can better themselves for the year 2026. You know, they set goals. I want to lose weight. I want to learn a new language. I want to spend less time on social media. I want to budget better. I want to retire well. Whatever it may be, they think of all these lofty goals that drive the motives of the world. And realistically, some of us sitting here today have probably made some of those goals. Just looking at 2025, you said, well, this year I want to do better. But make note of what God's word has to say to such goal-oriented individuals. Using the example of the Apostle Paul, perhaps one of the godliest men who ever lived, Scripture tells us, verse 14, that the supreme goal of a Christian is to win the prize which is in Christ Jesus. Another way of saying that would be that the life goal or the life purpose or the greatest victory that could ever be accomplished by a believer should be the relentless pursuit of Jesus Christ. John Piper alludes to this reality when he talks about being a, quote, Christian hedonist. I don't know if you know what a hedonist is, but I'll tell you this. Hedonism, in and of itself, is the belief that pleasure should be one's ultimate priority. A hedonist says, pleasure will be what drives every decision I make in life. For reference, it's the opposite of discipline. Discipline says, pain is necessary to get to where I need to be, and hedonism says, pleasure will get me where I need to be. Therefore, Christian hedonists are Christians that say, my priority in life is to seek maximum pleasure. But not in drugs, as the world does, not in alcohol, not in sex, not in wealth, not in reputation, not in success, everything the world's chasing after. But a Christian hedonist says, I will seek maximum pleasure through my relationship with Jesus Christ. Because, as John Piper states, and I wholeheartedly agree with, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I'll say that again. God is most glorified in you when you become ultimately satisfied in who He is. As Christians, we already believe that God is the most satisfactory and fulfilling relationship we could ever have, right? That's just part of being a Christian. We acknowledge God as above us, as supreme, as excellent, as perfect. Nothing beats being in perfect communion with the Creator and Sustainer of our souls. That is a Christian given. But we don't always live that way, do we? We don't always live as though God were the one thing in which we were most satisfied. Even the Apostle Paul admitted that he had a problem with this in verse 12 of Philippians 3. I mean, he outright says it. I have not got to the point where I need to be. I have not got to the point to which I am pursuing. I have not got to the point or the goal of which my faith should be. But because I have not, middle of verse 12, I press on. With those words, he admits he is not finding the pleasure in Jesus Christ that he should, because he knows Christ is worthy of supreme and ultimate pleasure. He knew he wasn't there. And like Ulysses S. Grant, he did not let his shortcomings, he did not let his failures define or stop him. Instead, right after, he turns around and he says, I press on towards such a goal. I press on in my relentless pursuit of Christ. I forget what is behind me and I strain toward what is before me. I want to win that prize, with the prize being a perfect satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So with our next few moments today, I'm just going to give us some suggestions. Help us as a church and as individuals in this church press on toward the exact same goal. I'm going to put before us a few ways that we can kind of begin to tweak or orient our lives. Lives like the John Pipers of the world. Lives like the Apostle Pauls of the world. The godly men. So with the desire to embrace Christ and a hunger to grow closer to Him, hopefully at the beginning of this new year as we evaluate ourselves, maybe just a few goals that we can shoot for so that we can become increasingly more satisfied with Jesus Christ. And thus, as we become more satisfied, we become more able to bring Him the glory He deserves. So, first things first, this new year, I'll tell you this, resolve to think like a Christian hedonist. Now, you remember what I said before about how a Christian hedonist thinks, or even just what a hedonist thinks. What is their priority? It's pleasure. It's pleasure, right? So more specifically, it's how they can please themselves. So knowing that then, how would a Christian hedonist think? What would be their motive, their priority? Well, if I had to take a wild stab at it, I'd probably guess that they are always thinking of ways to please not themselves, but Christ. That is a Christian hedonist. It's probably someone who, in the words, very familiar words for us, Colossians 3, somebody who sets their minds on things above. Because guess where I am? I am not above. I am, verse 2, last two words, I am of the earth. I am an earthly thing. My priorities are naturally earthy. My flesh wants me to think earthly. Prayer of Confession talks about, you know, the earthliness, or even earthiness is probably a good word for it. It takes over and drives our lives. And so Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above. That is the Christian hedonist perspective. They rejoice regularly in heavenly realities. They aren't consumed with the earthly. In fact, they're only consumed with one thing, and it is the heavenly Jesus Christ. That's why in Philippians 3, it actually said, very last of verse 14, God has called me heavenward, the direction of heaven, because that's where Christ Jesus is. You know, it's always easy for me to spot someone who thinks about things above, as Colossians 3 exhorts us to do, because they're always the people who talk about things above. You know, if you want an excellent test of where your relationship with God is at, just line yourself up with Jesus' words in Luke 6:45. Jesus sets this principle, and he says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. And here's the principle, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Now, I'm going to read between the lines a little bit on that verse and say this, if all you ever talk about is the economy, then I can imagine you have a love for the economy. If all you ever talk about is farming, then I can assume you probably have a good love for farming. If you talk about your kids, you surely love your kids. You talk about your job, you must love your job, because a lot of us probably don't talk about our jobs, and I think I know the reason why. But none of these things are bad things to talk about. but you betray yourself. If you talk about them all the time, and yet you still claim a deep love for Jesus Christ. Because out of your mouth comes what your heart is full of. That's just a principle. That's an axiom. That is a fact. That is a self-evident truth. I don't have to debate that. I don't have to prove that. I don't have to say anything to you to make that as true. But what you talk about is what comes out of your heart. And there's a reason. Maybe I'll go off on a spiel on this. There's a reason I think God called me to the pulpit. Because when I became a Christian, there was one thing I wanted to do, and all it was learn about Jesus Christ. I read, I listened, I watched, I did everything I could, really just to intake God's Word. I was just a vacuum for it. It doesn't mean I was learning everything. It doesn't mean I was processing it all. I just took it in. And I'll share this with one of you, or with all of you, I guess. One of my favorite Bible plans as a young Christian when I had a lot more free time was something called the New Through 30. I think Life Church put it out. And it was a plan that takes you through the whole New Testament in 30 days. Again, I had a lot more time, but I loved it because I knew I could start in Matthew and be in Revelation all in a month, and I just took all of that information in. And for about a year, what I would do is I'd do that plan for a month, and then I'd do Psalms and Proverbs for a month, and then New through 30 for a month, and Psalms and Proverbs for a month, and New through 30, and I'd do that. That was my favorite thing to do when I was a college student putting off my classes. That's what I did. But as I did that, I tell you that to say this, as I did that, I learned about Jesus Christ, and as I learned about Christ, I grew a heart for Christ. Because I was always reading about him. I was always talking about him. I was always exposed to him. It's like sitting in the room with him. It just naturally gravitates to your soul. And so I grew a love for him. And can you guess what growing a heart for Christ does to a man? It makes you want to talk about him. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Now, I tell us all that because if all you talk about is non-Christ-like things, do you want to guess what your heart probably cares about? If your coworkers only talk about non-Christ-like things, do you want to guess what's in their hearts? That is not the right answer, Jude. If all of your family only talks about non-Christ-like things, then what do you imagine fills their hearts? That's why this time of year especially, nearly all New Year's resolutions are focused on earthly, non-Christ-like things. But that's where, in bold relief, the Word of God comes in, faces the world, and says, who gives a flying rip what the world has to say? The world is not the goal to which the Apostle Paul sought in Philippians 3. Being like everyone else is not the mission the Apostle Paul pressed in for. Or pressed on for in Philippians 3. Christ is the reason. And so Colossians 3, we set our minds on him. You think this year, commit to think like someone who is concerned only with Jesus Christ. You might not actually only be concerned with Jesus Christ, but the more you think that way, the more you engage yourself in that behavior, the more you become the Christian you are called to be. And then whenever you stop thinking about Christ, use that reminder to tell you that you're a sinful individual and go sprinting back to Christ for relief. You know, I'll say this. I don't care what it takes to do that for you. You know, put a sticky note on every mirror, every window, and every car door you own to remind yourself to set your mind on things above. Throw out your TV, brick your phone, shut off your hot water, whatever it is. Do it. To remind yourself that I am not focused on the temporal. Whatever it takes to begin to find more pleasure, an increasing measure of pleasure in Jesus Christ, just do it. So having said all that, let me say this. I hope you realize that when you become serious about doing this, that when you become serious about bringing glory to Jesus Christ and finding your pleasure in him, Satan is going to unload every single weapon he has on you to keep you from doing that. You realize that, don't you? Satan wants nothing to do with God getting glory. Satan doesn't want to see God getting any glory. And so when you endeavor to do that, he is going to bust out each and every stop to keep you from having such an opportunity. That, don't you understand? That's why watching TV is always easier than opening up your Bible. That's why watching church online, sorry for anybody watching, watching church online is always easier than fellowshipping in person. That's why your coworkers might always think it's weird when you talk about Jesus, because they don't want to hear that. But that's just the system that Satan set up. That's the system he set up to oppose God. So, if you want to be serious about being a Christian hedonist, then prepare for opposition. And really, I'll say this. If Satan sees your vision for God and he sees that it's too small, he sees that your voice for God is too weak, he's not going to try and stop you. So maybe for some of us here, if you never experience any opposition in your faith, if there's never anything going on in your faith, if you never feel like you're under attack, under siege, Satan's throwing everything he can at you to keep you from glorifying God, then that's a testimony maybe to you to say, well, what am I doing? How am I going out on a limb for God? Because Satan just wants to let you keep going on your merry way thinking you're serving Christ. And I pray that that would be none of us in this here church. So to ensure that it won't be, we must resolve to think about the things which bring God glory, to set our minds on things above and things which will increase our pleasure in Him. Do that this year. And 361, I don't think this is a leap year, 361 days from now, I promise you will be a different person with different motives, different priorities, different focus, a different outlook on life, and different everything. All right, launching off of that thought, what should naturally change then? If we're going to set our mind on Christ, what in our lives will naturally change because of that? Well, our thoughts lead to our actions. And so let me speak about a change in actions. And really, I just want to go back to Philippians 3 very briefly and focus on two phrases, action phrases, that'll point out how this works. In verse 12 and in verse 14, I think I have it here, you see the words press on in both of them. And then in verse 13, the word straining in all caps there. Press on and strain. So when you hear those phrases, those words, whatever they may be, when you hear those, what connotations do you get from these verses? How do these words affect the power of these verses? Does the passage seem to be implying, is the Apostle Paul, is he implying that these things will be easy to do? Is he saying that it's easy to find pleasure in Jesus Christ? Is he saying that it's easy to win the prize for which God has called us, verse 14? Is that what he's saying? No, not at all. What Paul is saying is that it is a painful process for him to experience Christ. It is a difficult process for him to experience Christ. It is an arduous, it is a laborious, it is a struggle. It is actually the farthest thing for him easy for him to pursue Jesus Christ, so it requires that he presses on in doing so. It requires that he strains himself to do so. And maybe just to bring that truth home really quick, I want to use an example of parenting. I did this a couple weeks ago too, and I thought it was pretty funny. So let me tie this to parenting really quick. You know, and I acknowledge that my wife and Loud Child are very new to this parenting thing, and so I don't speak for everybody in the room. But parenting's the illustration I want to use, and here's why. Follow with me as I paint this picture before you, and I'm sure this will all make sense. In my mind's eye, I see this big graph kind of sprawling before me. And on one end of the axis, let's say on this side of the axis, is the words being a good parent. And then on the other end of this axis are the words getting enough sleep. And there's, just bear with me. Now, the idea is we all want to be good parents, right? You know, even if you're not a parent, you can agree that you would at least desire to be a good parent. So as you move towards the being a good parent end of the axis, you naturally move away from the getting enough sleep side of the axis. You know, you're up later, you're awake earlier, you're sleeping less, you're awake more, doing stuff for your kids. That's just the grand parental conspiracy that you guys were so kind to let Kylie and I in on. That's just part of the process, right? You get that. You know, you're up late washing clothes, you're up early making breakfast, you're working on school projects, you're setting out clothes for tomorrow. The list goes on and on and on, the stuff you do for your kids, early, late, whatever it may be. And it's not easy. Amen. In fact, it's intensively draining. It's actually incredibly straining. And it requires that you press on day after day after day, even when you honestly don't really want to. So are you seeing the comparison I'm trying to draw here? Paul said, pursuing God, as he talks about in Philippians 3, in the manner that I know I should, requires pressing on. It requires a straining of my efforts, just as being a parent requires a sense of discipline and a straining of your efforts. But does that stop us from being good parents? Is there anything we wouldn't do for our kids? No, it's almost just a blank check for what we would do as parents. And so in the same way, do we have an even greater blank check for what we would do to bring glory to Christ? Is he a priority up on that scale of what I want to give myself for? You know, as Christians, we should be prepared to do whatever it takes to embrace whatever pressing circumstances, whatever straining circumstances, whatever difficult circumstances, whatever energy needs expended so that we can bring glory to Christ. This year, embrace that strain. Embrace the struggle it will be to grow closer to God. It's probably going to mean changing your schedule so you can fit something in you know you should be doing and historically have not done. It's going to take a reorientation of your priorities so that the most important thing, the most important goal, verse 14, remains just that. You know, it might mean saying no to trivial but enjoyable things. It might mean no to a certain bouts of alone time, to fantasy football, to some screen time, to parts of your weekends, to parts of your weekdays, to some of your kids' activities, to a nap in the recliner, whatever the crutch is in your life that you need to get through the day, it means maybe saying no for once. You know, I think that's where God kind of taps us on the shoulder and says, I know you're leaning on this. I know you think you need this TV show. I know you think you need this whatever it is. But at the end of the day, let me fill that gap. Let me be the one you lean on. Yes, it's going to be strenuous. But the reward, the prize in which you will win is heavenly. You know, I think with all this kind of struggling language and tough language in mind, I think that's a reason why there's so many people in this world who seem to just be going through constant struggle, be it mental, be it physical, be it familial, be it social. There's people who just get dragged through the difficulties of life. There's just a never-ending barrage. They're the punching bag of life. And I think oftentimes what God is trying to say to such individuals is, I have been here the whole time. Every single avenue that you're going to go down to find joy and come up short, keep going through all of those. And guess what? At the end, who's still going to be there? Christ. You know, there's people that they spend all their time looking for joy in earthly things, alcohol, drugs, social media, their work, money, whatever they can get their hands on. But all maybe God's trying to say to them is, I am the rock you are looking for. I am the firm foundation you can build yourself upon. And frankly, for some of those folks, they just need to exhaust every single option So when they look to the bottom of the barrel, they finally realized who's been there the whole time. Back to my point, we need to realize that godliness is hard work. Just read Hebrews 12. So this year, put on your gloves, tie your boots, and get your hands dirty to grow closer to Christ. Make a resolution that's going to stretch you thin in order to be obedient to Him. Do something that will make you uncomfortable for His glory. Because frankly, if you're looking for something easy, if you have no desire to do that, if you're fine with the status quo, if you're fine with just hanging out, living large, letting life call the shots, there's probably a lot of other churches that will gladly take you, but that's something I don't want to be true of us here. All right, so let me get very practical with maybe just those two ideas. I'll close with these. I'm going to rattle off some things that I think would provide just some excellent opportunities to grow closer to Christ following the principles I just gave us. And there will be a few, so maybe write them down, but you don't have to do them all because realistically you won't. But maybe it'll just be a good launching point. Number one, starting at the end of this month, there will be available a church-wide, open, kind of like Bible in a year plan. If you don't read the Bible every day, which you should, as followers of Christ, if you don't, I strongly recommend at least engaging with this. I will personally, if you don't know how the Bible app works, I can do it through the app. There will be paper stuff as well if you just want to read it out of your own Bible. If you don't know how the Bible app works, which facilitates this, talk to me. I will download it for you. I will get it on your phone. I will show you how to use it. I will get you into the plan, and I will make sure that you are getting the time in God's Word that you need to have as a follower of Jesus Christ. Get in God's Word, and this is an excellent way to do it. So I'll say more about that maybe in the weeks to come. Maybe talk to me about that. Okay, number two. So that's getting God's Word, a very practical way to do that, Bible in a year plan. Number two, that's one discipline. Let's talk about another discipline. Let's talk about prayer very quickly. After church, or now if you're going to forget, take your phone out, open your reminders, and set a reminder to buzz your phone at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3, and 6, five times a day. It doesn't have to ring your phone. It doesn't have to be this long ringtone. Just set it to go once at that time. And what the reminder will do is it'll stay on the front and top of your screen until you go through and mark it as complete. And title that reminder, 15 Seconds of Prayer. In the description, write number one, pray for a deeper walk with God. Number two, pray for God's blessing on our church. Number three, pray for one person you want to receive Christ in 2026. And then every time your phone vibrates, you know, in your pocket, sitting on the table, maybe it makes a little noise, spend 5 seconds on each one of those prayers. That is five times a day, 35 times a week, 1,825 times throughout the year, your phone will do that. And until you go in and mark it as complete, it'll sit there on the top of your screen. Do you have 15 seconds to spare every 3 hours to pray for something you know you should be praying for? That's a lot of prayer time for just over a minute of prayer a day. It's also a very convenient way, in the words of Colossians 3, to set your minds on things above. Because every time you look at your phone, it won't be for Facebook, it won't be for your text, it won't be for Snapchat, it'll be for something saying, pray for this. Set your mind on things above. All right, last one, number three. Free yourself to be used by God this year. Maybe more practically, disengage from the worldly so that you have more bandwidth to focus on the heavenly. And here's what that means. Some of us in this room will not be able to serve God this year because our schedules are already too full. Some of us will not be able to support God's work in this community and elsewhere because all of our money is locked up somewhere else. Many of us will forego biblical, God-honoring, Christian growth and witnessing opportunities because, insert whatever excuse you like to use, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, that's too late, that's too early, that's too much, kids this, kids that, so on, so forth. You know what your excuse is. You probably were rehearsing it on the drive here. So, will 2026 be the year in which you press in to that, in which you remove what you know is just an excuse? Will you give Christ maybe just that additional 1% of your life, that 1% of your schedule, 1% of your time, 1% of your week, 1% of your weekend, 1% of your actions, 1 more percent, 1 more tick of your devotion given to Him? You know, He's not getting any less worthy. He's worthy of all of it. It's just, are we allocating ourselves appropriately to Him? It's not a testimony on His unworthiness. It's a testimony on our poor vision of His worthiness. You know, I truly believe that this year will be a transformative year for our church. I mean, every year is and should be. God's been very good to us. But I think this year especially will be a transformative year for our church and our community. I firmly believe that He'll do something, I love using this, I've used it in sermons past, something radical with our church. Something bold with our church and our prayers. But who here is willing to make the sacrifices necessary, to press on where necessary, to strain where necessary, to be a part of such work? And on the contrary, for who here will 2026 be just another year? Easter comes, summer's already here, Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas here, it's already a new year, and nothing changes. The same old, nothing new. Life keeps taking its toll, but there's no Spirit-driven excitement. There's no works of God manifested in our lives. Instead, we're just seat-filling, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, or whether we're at church. We're just seat-filling. By God's grace, let that be none of us who are true Christians here today and in the future. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for just the energy that comes along with the new year. Lord, nothing changes. You know, a calendar flips a number and that's it. The days go on the same. Everything goes on as it has, but Lord, there's just something about it that makes us want to do, to act, to work, to think differently, to do whatever it is that we need to do to better ourselves. And so, Lord, as Christians, let it be that we better ourselves for Your sake. Let it be, as the prayer of confession said, Your energy that drives our resolutions. Let it be Your energy that perhaps kicks us out of a rut, so that we can be the glorifying Christian You call us to be. And as I said, Lord, even if every single person here, even if just one person here, gives 1% more to You, to think the power that comes with that, to think the ministry opportunity, the grace of God, the strength in our community comes with one person doing just that. But Lord, I pray that for all of us here, and pray that the truth and word of God would sink deeply into each and every one of our hearts. I pray this in Your wonderful name. Amen.